Thank you, John. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in that song. There's no other way to be, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that's true. That's true. There's, if you don't learn to practice trust in God, or you trust him but you don't learn to obey him, the Christian life will be miserable for you. And if you want to be happy in Jesus, you have to learn both those things, to trust him with your fears and anxieties, but also to obey him and to obey the principles he teaches us to live by. So thank you for that special music, John. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. The title of this morning's sermon is The Compassion of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to see the marvelous compassion of Jesus for Gentiles. Our English word compassion descends to us from Latin, and the meaning of that Latin word is to suffer with. Now, in English, we add a nuance to that word. We add the idea of not only suffering with and feeling someone else's pain, but also having a great desire to alleviate that suffering. And that definition of compassion is the perfect definition for the compassion that we see in Jesus, and the compassion we're going to see in our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Follow along with me while I read the text, starting in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Matthew says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled, and as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children." Well, we're going to dive right into the text today, and I want to start by reminding you of the historical background. This event takes place somewhere in the beginning of the third year of Jesus' public ministry. For a little over 2 years, he's been teaching and performing miracles in Israel. He spent much of that time in the north of Israel, in Galilee. But over time, the pressure starts to mount. If you remember, Herod the Great Herod the Great's dead. He's been dead for a long time. Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's sons, has had John the Baptist beheaded. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Herodians, they all want to kill Jesus. The Sadducees are not too fond of him. But they're primarily down in Jerusalem, and he's up in Galilee, so they're not major players in the text that we've looked at so far, but they don't have a fondness for him either. The pressure's starting to mount. And on top of that, the crowds, he's popular with the crowds. There's always crowds who want to come and see Jesus, and they like his healing power, but they're either indifferent or offended by his message. And Mark makes it clear, Matthew didn't make it clear in the last chapter, in chapter 14, but Mark makes it clear that at this point, Jesus wants to get away with his disciples. His desire to get away and be alone with them and just talk privately with them was very strong right after he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And his goal was to get away with them, and so he goes in this wilderness area on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the wilderness outside Bethsaida. And if you remember, all these people come to be healed, so Jesus drops his agenda, heals all these people, and that's where we saw the feeding of the 5,000. There's a number of other ministry events that get in the way of this desire, but finally what Jesus does is he just leaves Israel, It's getting so hard for him to have a private moment with his disciples. He goes into the land of Tyre and Sidon to get away and have a leadership retreat, if you will. And last time we were together before the Christmas holidays, we looked at this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, who approaches Jesus begging him to heal her little daughter. And Jesus healed that woman's daughter. We looked at that together last time. But what's going to happen next is after spending time in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus comes back through Tyre and Sidon down from the north into the Sea of Galilee, and he goes into the region of Decapolis. Mark says that at this point, Jesus wanted to get away. He got away. And Matthew doesn't say exactly where they are. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. But Mark, in his parallel passage, is more specific than Matthew. He says, departing from there, Mark records, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and Sidon and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. So Jesus has returned to the Sea of Galilee and the area of Galilee, but he's not in Jewish territory. He's with Gentiles now. And I wanted to make that clear to you because Matthew doesn't do a great job of putting that in neon lights for us, but Jesus is not with a Jewish crowd right now. He's in the region of the Decapolis with Gentiles, and this is on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when Matthew says that Jesus was on a mountain sitting there, I also want to make this clear. This is not the same mountain where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. That was on the northeastern shore. We're now on the southeastern shore. This is a different mountain. Now, in Greek, the word deca means 10. Polis is city. The Decapolis was a region of 10 cities that the Romans governed, and they granted a measure of trust and autonomy to the Decapolis. What they said to this confederation of 10 cities is they allowed them to mint their own coins, to run their own local court system, and even to have their own army. And of course, they had to govern it all by Roman law. If there had ever been an insurrection, Rome would have come in and crushed it and taken away some of that independence. But they had been granted a level of trust and independence with the Roman Empire. And so they minted their own coins, had their own courts, and raised their own army. And the important thing to establish here is just that this is a Gentile crowd. Now Jesus is going to do for the Gentiles what he's previously done for a predominantly Jewish crowd. He's going to reach beyond the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's going to minister to Gentiles. And I believe that in this text we have a prophetic picture in a way of what Jesus will do in his second coming. You know, in his earthly ministry, his primary focus was on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he focused primarily on the Jewish people. But after his death and resurrection, he's going to send the apostles to the Gentiles, and he's going to bring Jew and Gentile together in the church. And this is a preview of coming attractions. And I think it's also a window into the heart of God, who is compassionate and desires that all people, Gentiles as well as Jews, come to salvation. So Matthew says in verse 30, Jesus is sitting there, and he says, a large crowd came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now it's important to note that Jesus has already come to this region once before. If you remember, I know this is way back when we were earlier in Matthew, but Jesus came to this region once before. He crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat with his disciples, and if you remember, it's the scene where there's two demoniacs, and they're these men who are living among the tombs. They're living in a graveyard and screaming all day, and there's a road that went from one of the 10 cities out to the Sea of Galilee, and these men were a threat to all the people traveling the road, and the locals had even tried to bind them with chains, and they would break free from the chains. They were so strong, and Jesus healed those demon-possessed men. And if you remember, one of those men came to Jesus after having been healed and begged Jesus if he could follow him, and Jesus turned down his request. Instead, Jesus deputized him, if you will, made him an apostle of a sort. he told him to go back to his own family and his own people in the Decapolis and to tell them what Jesus had done for him. So he sends this man out as a missionary to his own people. And that happened over a year before this event. So these people in the Decapolis, they've heard of Jesus' power. If you pay really close attention to Matthew, if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, you see that people from Gentile regions outside Israel heard about Jesus and his power to heal and brought people to him in Galilee to be healed. So these people in the Decapolis, they've heard of Jesus' healing power. They know that he healed those two demon-possessed men, and one of those demon-possessed men has been spreading the word about him. And now Jesus returns with his disciples to this same region. And look at verse 30. Matthew says simply that Jesus, they bring all these people to him, and Jesus healed them. In two words, Matthew gives us this great miracle. And I love how matter-of-fact Matthew is. He simply says, Jesus healed him. So that you have these amazing things that Matthew reports Jesus doing, and he says it so simply. And this is something I didn't appreciate till I had to preach through Matthew, but Matthew does this all the time. I mean, even the virgin birth, right? We went there for Christmas, right? And Matthew doesn't even really tell you a lot about the virgin birth. He tells you about all the circumstances surrounding it. But when it comes to Jesus being born, he says simply, Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's almost like Matthew has to, like, he feels obliged to tell us about the birth so he can get to the naming, you know, at the end of the sentence. He doesn't say, now Jesus was born at night. We don't know whether he was born at night. Or Jesus was born at night, weighing 7 pounds, 3 ounces, you know, after 4 hours of labor. It just, he was born. Matthew just says it. He did this earlier to us with Jesus walking on water, right? He says it was night and there was the storm and the disciples were afraid. And Jesus just comes to them walking on, he just says it. Jesus came walking on water, no details. And I picture myself, I know I've told you guys this before once already, but I picture myself having this conversation with Matthew where I'm like, wow, that's amazing. I mean, he walked on water. What did that look like? And I picture Matthew saying to me, well, Chris, it looked like he was walking on water. And he's like, okay, Matthew, I know. But could you just, you know, was the fringe of his garment wet? Was there like wind making it all flat so he didn't have to walk up and down the way? Like, what did it look like? Like, give me a mental picture of what it looked like. We're trying to make a comic book. Could you give us like a, how should we draw the picture? He doesn't get, and that's one thing I've had to learn about studying Matthew is that if you're just reading to read for information, when he gives you a miracle in two words, he healed them. When he does that, if you don't slow down and just stop and think about the amazing thing that Matthew's reporting, sometimes you can just kind of gloss over it, noticing more the details surrounding the miracle than the miracle itself. And Jesus simply healed all these people. Now, what I want you to notice about these healings is the kinds of healings Jesus performed. In verse 31, Matthew says, the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So stop for a moment and imagine with me what it might have been like. The blind saw. I mean, what would it have been like if you had been one of those Gentiles who was watching people that you knew of? You knew these people. You might have known them on a first-name basis. They might have been, there were the 10 cities in the Decapolis. They might have been from your city, in your town. What would it have been like? What would those conversations have been like? I think there would have been tears of joy and happiness. And, you know, I can't do it justice here, but I think it's important, even with my sad attempt that I'm about to do, to just try and think with sanctified imagination about what that might have been like. I mean, it says that the blind saw. You know, so how did that conversation work? You know, how did that go down? You know, wow, Octavius, I need a Roman name. Wow, Octavius, you can see. That's great. Yes, Chris, Jesus healed me. I can see now. And Chris, you've been my friend all those years, and you've talked with me, and you've helped me. And I just, it's so great to see you now. And for all those years I heard your voice, and I don't know, I just, for some reason, I pictured you taller. He was like, thanks, Octavius, but it's great to see you healed. We'll work on tact later, I guess. Or the lame walk, right? So you see, wow, Tiberius, Roman names. Wow, Tiberius, you're walking. Yeah, Chris, I'm so happy I could leap for joy. Let's race. You want to race? You know, and what would you do? He wants to race. It's a lame guy. You're not going to beat a lame guy. Just let him win, okay? And then he beats you by a mile. And you're like, man, I'm the fastest guy in the village. I'm glad people are healed, but I'm still competitive. You know, what was that like? Or the crippled. The crippled were restored. And this is important, actually. There's actually I think of a broader range of being crippled than the Greek word that was here for crippled when I studied it this week. The Greek word that's used here has a very unique and a fairly specific meaning. It was used for someone who had a limb severed or removed, or it could also be used of those who had a limb that was so withered it was utterly useless. So in other words, if people came to Jesus and they didn't have an arm, he gave them a new one. You know, I would love to know what that looked like. I know it's a miracle, okay, and we need to be reverent about it, but there's part of me that wonders if it was like a magic trip where, you know, there's no arm and Jesus runs his hand. Like, what would that have looked like if you saw it? People who didn't have arms, people who didn't have legs, he gave them a new one. People who had withered hands or arms that were useless, he restored them to perfect health. And in Mark's parallel account, he says that when these Gentiles saw all these people being saved, they were beyond measure astonished. Our translators clean that up to make it sound a little bit better in English. But that's the idea. They were beyond measure. They were astonished. They marveled at this power Jesus had. And Matthew says at the end of verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. Now, that's very important. I think the first time I read through the text before I prepared this, I wasn't tracking like I should have with Matthew that this is a Gentile crowd. So I read over, they glorified the God of Israel. And it's like, well, that's redundant. Of course they did. You know, they're Jewish. But no. This is very significant. Don't read over that. We now have Gentile people from pagan backgrounds glorifying the God of Israel, glorifying the God of the Jews because they saw what Jesus was doing. And in the Decapolis, I mean, we know they were pagan. Archaeology has uncovered idols to Zeus and Apollo and Athena and other gods and goddesses in the Decapolis. And so we know that these people worshipped the Roman and Greek gods, and yet they turned from that idolatry to glorify the God of Israel. And I believe that the glory they gave to God was mingled with two things. I think that there was two things that mingled together. The first was just great joy and happiness and wonder over God healing these people and delivering these people who suffered. But I also believe that mixed with that wonder and that joy was also a sense of fear. If you remember, last time Jesus came to their region, they were happy that he healed the demoniac. But they were a little bit afraid of someone who has that power, and they actually asked Jesus to leave. He healed the demoniac, but if you read in Mark's account, after they come out and they investigate for themselves, and part of it might have been, you know, when Jesus commanded the demons to go out of him, he allowed them to go into that herd of swine, and the swine ran down into the sea and were killed. That could have been in the mix too, but when they came out and saw it, they were scared by what they saw enough that they asked Jesus to leave. And I think there might have been some of that fear mingled with the rejoicing and the happiness here because, you know, if this man has the power to perform that miracle, he might have the power to see through me, right? You know, I do a pretty good job, you know, looking like I have it together for other people to see. I don't share the skeletons in my closet or my worst thoughts. I'm smart enough to edit what I say, but he can see right through me. And I think that when they saw the amazing power of God on display through Jesus, it may have been mingled with fear as well. Well, this goes on, and this again is something you have to pay attention to and read in Mark's parallel account. But something that happens here is this wasn't just a one-day event where Jesus did these healings. And then typically we see him in other parts of the Gospels. Whenever he's doing these healings, he also takes a little bit of time also to teach them about the kingdom of heaven and to give the gospel message. This went on for 3 days. And you see that in verse 32, Matthew says, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.'" So by this point, people have stayed with Jesus 3 days. They are in the Decapolis, but they're not near a city because the disciples talk about it being a desolate place. And apparently, people have started missing meals to be with Jesus. So instead of leaving and hiking back into the nearest town to get a meal and then come back and be with Jesus again, some of these people just decided to stay with him. It was so amazing what they were seeing. They didn't want to stop to eat. And so by this point, people have been skipping meals. And you see here the amazing compassion of Jesus. And this is really, verse 32 is the key verse of this passage. And the key phrase in this key verse is, "I feel compassion for the people." You see, Jesus had compassion on people, not just for their eternal destiny, not just for lifelong handicaps and sufferings that they were facing, but even down to the level of the detail of their daily food. Jesus doesn't want to send these people away when they've been fasting now to be with him. He doesn't want them to faint on the way. God reaches into history to redeem people, to heal people, but he also cares about the little details of their lives, like daily food. David experienced this compassion of God. He says in Psalm 37, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." Jesus had already taught the people not to worry about their life as to what they would eat or drink. And he said, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not plant nor harvest nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Having taught the people about the compassion of God, now Jesus demonstrates that compassion by feeding these Gentiles who've gone hungry just to stay in his presence and see the healings he's performing and hear his teaching. Now, when the disciples hear what Jesus says, they respond by saying, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Now, it's at this point that my fellow pastors love to beat up the disciples. And typically, pastors and commentators, we go down this path where we say, "Look, what's the disciples? They're blockheads. They just had seen Jesus feed the 5,000 no more than a matter of months ago. What's wrong? Why don't they have faith? Don't they know that Jesus can feed all these people?" And it gets interpreted as a lack of faith on their part. I don't think that's what's going on. That's not how I interpret this verse. I confess to you freely that there were many times where the disciples were faithless and they had a lack of faith. They demonstrated little faith, and Jesus rebukes them for that. I've told you before, and I think this is a key to the gospel narratives, at least 4 different times, Jesus catches them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his coming kingdom, right? So the disciples are very capable of being shallow and lacking faith. I'm not denying that for a moment. But I think what's going on here is that they're simply confessing their own inability to feed all these people. I think that what they're communicating in street language is they're communicating the situation: hey, we're in a desolate place where we can't just go buy food for all these people because we're out here in the middle of nowhere. But I think in street language, they're also communicating this: "Lord, if you look to us to feed these people, it won't happen. So you're going to have to fix it. You're going to have to fix this one yourself because we can't pull it off. I mean, we're not, even if we took all the money in our treasury, it probably wouldn't be enough. Even if there was a place we could buy food close by, you're going to have to do this for yourself." And I interpret this statement not as a lack of faith. I interpret it as a statement of their inability and also a confirmation of you that this is a miracle. This is a bona fide miracle we're about to see. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're in the region of Decapolis, but they're not near a city. There's no place to buy food. I think what Matthew is doing is he wants you to know that if you could pan back and look at the scene, you know, we imagine Jesus and then all the and his disciples and then all the people. If you could just pan back and the camera gave you a panoramic view, it's not like in the background was Papa Caligula's, you know, catering service with, you know, what would they serve to Romans back then? Risotto and a polenta and his famous Julian stew. They had a stew called Julian stew after Julius Caesar. That wasn't available to them with some fresh baked bread that you could smell in the air. They're out in a desolate place. The only way for these people to be fed is by a miracle. So Jesus asked the disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" They answer, 7 and a few small fish. They added the fish. A few small fish. The fish were probably salted or pickled. And again, the scarcity of the food underscores that what we're about to see is a miracle. So Jesus directs the people to sit down on the ground. Now, if you remember the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had the people sit down on the grass. It was the spring of the year. We know from cross-referencing to John that that miracle took place in the spring, sometime around the Passover season. And up in Galilee, it gets green in the spring. There's a lot of storms in the winter and in the early spring that come off the Mediterranean, bringing rain. Typically in Israel, the further north you go, the greener it gets. The further north and closer to the Mediterranean, the greener it is. The further east and the further south you go, the more arid it gets. And so they sat down on the grass. Now, this miracle, this mountain that this took place on, it is somewhere around 10 to 15 miles south of where that feeding of the 5,000 happened. So where's the grass? Where did all the grass go? I believe that it had already withered because we're now in the summer. I think this is a chronology marker that Matthew is giving us, that he has them sit down on the ground because the grass has already withered. And in Israel, it can get green when there's rain, but you have to remember, Israel is a much more arid climate than Virginia. It's not green all year round. There's many little rivers that are only seasonal, and there's only water during the rainy season in them. It's not as green as Virginia. And so I think that the grass that was there had probably withered. We're probably entering into the early summer months here. And what Jesus does is he takes the loaves and the few small fish, and he offers a prayer of thanks to God. And then look at the miracle that Matthew says happens next. He broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. Again, Matthew is matter-of-fact about this miracle. You can almost read right over it without stopping to think about how amazing it was. Jesus kept giving bread to the disciples. The disciples handed it out to the groups of people and then came back for more. And Jesus just, and the bread never ran out. The fish never ran out. And after it was all over, they picked up 7 baskets full of the pieces. And if you look there, it says that they all ate in verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied. Now that Greek word for satisfied, in street language, they were stuffed. They were stuffed. This was not just bread and fish. This was all you can eat bread and fish. And the people gorged themselves on the bread and the fish. They all ate until they had eaten too much, more than they should have. The idea goes a little bit beyond just satiated to stuffed. That's what it means by satisfied. And they picked up 7 baskets full. Now, in our English Bibles, after the feeding of the 5,000 and this feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, there were leftovers that were picked up. And in my English Bible, it says baskets. And the only clue that you get here, in my Bible, it says large baskets. That's the only difference between the baskets that were talked about previously. And these are 2 different kinds of baskets. You see, the Jews carried a smaller basket called a kofanos, which was used, you could fit about 1 meal in it. But here in the Decapolis, these Gentiles used something called a spurdis, and it was like a large hamper, a wicker hamper. A spurdis is what the people used in Damascus to lower Paul over the wall. Remember when there was the plot to kill Paul? And so the believers, they grab Paul and they lower him over the wall. That's this same kind of basket, a spurdis. So apparently you could fit a grown man in this. And so when it says that they picked up seven large baskets, realize they're not kidding around about large. These are huge wicker baskets that they picked up leftovers in. And it underscores how miraculous this was. And Matthew closes his account in verse 38 by saying, "And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." So Jesus, if he just fed 4,000 hungry men with just a few loaves and some small fish, that would be an amazing miracle. But in point of fact, we want to make sure we're detailed and precise in our study of Scripture. That was just the men. That didn't include the women and children. If there were just as many women there as men, and now we're up to 8,000, you add children, and I'm sure easily this was a crowd of over 10,000 people that Jesus fed. And as we draw to a close, I want to point out to you and highlight to you the compassion of our Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible is very clear that God suffers with people. Our sufferings matter to the Almighty. The Psalms teach that God is near to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. And God not only feels the pain of those who suffer, but he's working in the world to redeem suffering and make all things new. And when God the Son came to earth, his life perfectly illustrated the compassion of God for Jews and also for Gentiles. And I hope it's a comfort to you this morning to see the compassion God has. I know many of you are going through difficult trials or emotional pain that you're facing, relationships, things going on in family. I know that you guys all face a lot of pressure and disappointment during the week. And my hope and prayer as I prepared this is that seeing the compassion of Jesus on display would comfort you, that God the Father and now Jesus, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, that he has compassion for you and he loves you and your sufferings do matter to him. But I would say to you also candidly as your pastor, that won't comfort you if you don't unite what you're reading in Scripture with faith. You have to practice faith. You have to trust, just like the special music emphasized. You have to trust Jesus. You have to take your fears and your concerns to him. I would also add that it's God's will for those who claim to follow him to walk in his footsteps and be a people who are compassionate. He's redeeming a people for himself whom he intends to grow in their compassion. You know, sometimes I've heard, being around the church, I've heard before back in California, and I don't know if I've heard the same sentiment here yet, but I've heard Christian fathers say something like this to their children. Well, you know, if you skin your knee, go to your mother because she's the one who's good at compassion. Well, if you say that, then you're confessing that you're not like your Savior. He was compassionate, and he wants you to grow in compassion, too. You're not yet like your Lord. You're still not what he wants you to be. He wants all of us to grow in compassion for other people. He modeled compassion, and he intends for those who claim to walk in his footsteps to do likewise. Well, let's pray.